All right, if you'll take one of these scriptures, so I repeat it after me, and I'll know you heard it correctly. Proverbs 3:34.
Proverbs 3:34.
1 Corinthians 15:17.
1 Corinthians 15:17.
I think that's 15:10. I'm not sure. I said
okay,
17.
Okay.
Yeah,
I'll.
I had it written down for one week.
What is it?
15:10.
Okay. I have trouble reading my own writing. Philippians 4:13.
Philippians 4:13.
Proverbs 16:18.
Proverbs 16:18.
Psalm 32, the first four verses.
Psalm 32, 1 through 4?
Yes. Psalm 51, 1 through 5.
Psalms 51, 1 through 5.
1 John 4, 1.
1 John 4, 1.
1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5.
1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5.
Matthew 7, 20 through 23.
Matthew what?
7, 20 through 23. Galatians 6, 10.
Galatians 6, 10.
1 Timothy 5, 18.
1 Timothy 5, 18.
Proverbs 27, 1.
Proverbs 27, 1.
John 4, 31 through 34.
John,
4:31 through 34.
Thank you.
Matthew 6:10.
Matthew 6:10.
Romans 3:23.
Romans 3:23.
1 John 3:4.
1 John
3:4. 1 John 5:17.
5:17.
Romans 14:23.
Romans 14:23.
Matthew 6:19 through 21. Thank you. We are ready for chapter 4 in the book of James and verse 6 as we continue our study tonight. He gives grace, greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Question number one, what makes possible the Christian's faithfulness to God?
God's grace.
God's grace. We would not be anywhere were it not for the grace of God, and His grace is always sufficient to enable us to do whatever He wants us to do. Where is the quotation in this verse found in the Old Testament? The answer is Proverbs 3:34. So we'd read that verse, please.
It is He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, so that's the verse that James is quoting here in the last part of verse 6 of chapter 4. Why is God opposed to the proud? That's right. They are self-sufficient. They trust in themselves. They don't trust in God. That's why God is opposed to them. Why does God give grace to the humble?
Because they seek Him.
That's right. Very opposite, isn't it? Because they recognize their need for the help of God and they turn to Him in trust. Are we saved and also sustained by God's grace daily?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15:10.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me.
Very good. A wonderful testimony the Apostle Paul gives to the way that God's grace has supplied him with strength. Along with that, Philippians 4:13.
I can do everything through Him who gives me strength.
So the Apostle Paul, writing both to the church in Corinth and also to the church in Philippi, is emphasizing the grace of God and the strengthening power that God gives to those because of His grace. Does pride stand in the way of experiencing the strength provided by God's grace? Yes, it does. That's what this verse is all about. What does Proverbs 16:18 tell us about pride? Would you read that, please?
Pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall.
Yes. I think of two people that were both kings in the days of Daniel that are classic illustration of pride going before a fall. Can you name either one of them? A king in the day of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was one. Nebuchadnezzar is the fellow, you remember, that came down with a terrible, terrible disease that made him behave and act and look like an animal. He was warned about that in a dream, and Daniel, with some hesitation, gave him the interpretation of the dream. Nevertheless, after having heard the dream and its interpretation, one day he stood on the roof of his palace and looked over the kingdom and bragged about what a great king he was, what a great kingdom he had. And that was the day he came down with this disease that makes a person act like an animal. Who would be the other king that was very, very proud in Daniel's day? Belshazzar. He's the one that had that great feast, remember, and saw the handwriting on the wall that indicated that his days were numbered and his kingdom was going to fall. Would you read verse 7 of chapter 4 of James, please?
Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
All right, now anytime we see the word therefore, we always have to ask ourselves, what is mentioned by that word? So in this particular verse, what do we need to understand by that word in order to appreciate what's being said in this verse? The preceding verse, that's true, where he's talking about the sin of pride. And he says, because of the sin of pride, and because pride does go before fall, therefore we need to submit to God. Now how does one submit to God? What does submitting to God actually mean? All right, all of your answers are very good. There has to be a state of humility. There has to be a willing trust in God. There has to be a recognition that God knows better than we do. And there has to be a willingness for us to do as God has told us to do. All of that is involved in submitting ourselves to God. Now, what does submission to God require of us when confronting the devil? What does this verse tell us? Resist him. Yes. Now, how does one resist the devil?
Just say no.
Just say no. That's excellent. Somebody said that when the devil knocks on your door, the best way to resist him is just to slam the door in his face. Don't even give him the time of day. Unfortunately, people do not respond that way to the devil. They toy around with him. They give him an opportunity to be a tempter. They ought not to. The best way to counter Satan and sin is just oppose it from the very beginning and resist it and not even entertain the thought of giving it further consideration. Well, when you resist the devil, there are a number of things that you can do to help yourself. One of the things, I think, is to be where we are tonight. I find that it's a lot easier to be good when you're with good people. Do you not think that's true? It's a lot easier to take a stand for God when you're with a group of people that are taking a strong stand for God. Is that not true? I think of the verse in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 25, where we're admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The preceding verse, we learned that the importance of this is that we might be an encouragement to one another. We need that encouragement that we get by fellowshipping together. And not only do we need it, but we need to be able to give it to others who likewise are going to assemble together. I think that another way in which we resist the devil is to never to be ashamed to ask God for help. Because the devil can be pretty persuasive, he can be pretty powerful, and for us to try to do it by ourselves would be a big mistake. And so we need to avail ourselves of the power of prayer and asking God to give us the strength to resist him. And then I think it's always important that we remember that in the Lord we are never alone. Is that true?
Amen.
It's exactly the way that the book of Matthew comes to an end after having given the Great Commission. He sums it all up by saying, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we need to recognize that we're never alone, that God is there. We just simply need to avail ourselves of his presence and his power.
Quote scripture.
Yeah, excellent, sure. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Excellent.
The devil
did that. I mean, Jesus did that to the devil, didn't he? That comes into our next question here. When should resisting the devil begin?
Yesterday.
All right, I buy that. Are you familiar with the fellow in Rome who played the fiddle? What was his name? Did you know that Nero, as a young man, wished that he had never been able to learn to write his own name? The reason being, after he became emperor, he had to sign his name to a death warrant, and that was a difficult thing for him to do. But he did it. And later on, he had no problem signing his name to the death warrant, not only of hundreds of people, thousands of people, but of members of his own family. What once was a difficult thing for him to do became very easy for him to do. What's that telling us? That's telling us what's going to happen if we don't resist from the very start. If we give the devil a foothold, he's really going to come in and take charge. And so we need to be resisting him all the time. All right, would you read verse 8, please?
"Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded."
So the question is, how do we draw near to God?
I think through prayer, through meditation, through reading his word.
Yes, and what you've said is beautifully illustrated in the symbolism of the tabernacle, isn't it? When you view the furnishings of the tabernacle in the court area and in the holy place and the holy of holies from above, what do you see? What form?
Cross.
A cross. And the whole thing begins where? At the cross. where Christ gave himself. "We preach Christ and him crucified," the Apostle Paul said. So you begin at the altar of sacrifice. Once you're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to become a part of his body. The next thing that you confront as you proceed from the altar of sacrifice in the court area is what piece of furniture? Between the altar of sacrifice and the temple proper, what piece of furniture? The laver. And that is symbolic of what?
Cleansing.
And cleansing in the scriptural term for the Christian takes place at? At baptism, right. So first of all, you're confronted with Christ and his blood that was shed, the offering that was made. Then you give it the application. That's why in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we are united with him in his death. That's where he shed his blood. In our baptism, that's what enables him to say we rise to walk in newness of life. Now, having thus been cleansed at the laver, then you enter into the holy place. When you enter into the holy place, what's the first thing you see to your left? The candlestick, the lampstand. There were no candles, but sometimes some of our Bibles use the word candlestick. But it was a lampstand, and the lampstand is symbolic of what? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," the psalmist reminds us. So it is symbolic of the word of God that gives us the light. And then directly across the room from the lampstand is what piece of furniture? table of showbread. And that is symbolic of what that we observe today. The Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day. And then if you go straight on ahead toward the next room, before you get into the next room, immediately before the veil is what piece of furniture? Altar of incense. The altar of incense is symbolic of what? Prayer. They offered incense every morning at 9 o'clock and every afternoon at 3 o'clock. And while the priest was inside offering the incense, the people were outside doing what?
Praying.
Right. Now, beyond the veil is the final room, a room which by dimension is a perfect cube. What's that room called?
Holy
of Holies. What makes that room the Holy of Holies?
For the Ark of the Covenant.
And the Ark of the Covenant is where what is?
God.
The presence of God. Immediately above the mercy seat, below the winged cherubim, is what the Jews call the Shekinah, meaning the presence of God. How often was anyone permitted to come into the very presence of God?
Once a year.
On what day?
Day of Atonement,
right. And only the high priest was allowed to go in, and he always went in with blood. The blood that had been offered on the altar outside. Now, the thing that I want us to appreciate here, and I'm going a long way around, but I really want to drive this point home. When we're dealing with this subject, how do we begin to draw near to God? And you said prayer. Isn't it interesting that in that analogy that we followed here, the closest you get to the very presence of God in the tabernacle is with what piece of furniture? Well, the furniture is altar of incense, and that stood for prayer. I think that indicates that we are no closer to God than we are when we are talking with God and we're allowing God to talk with us. That is prayer. So, it's no wonder then that Jesus introduced one of his parables by saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint or to lose heart. No wonder that Paul wrote that to the church in Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. And we're going to see a strong emphasis on prayer in this study of the book of James when we get to the final chapter. So prayer is a way in which we obviously draw near to God. There are other ways, but how does God draw near to us? Oh, yes, he does, by giving us his Holy Spirit, which is God's presence with us, because the Holy Spirit works through the Word, and the Word keeps us informed of God and God's will for our lives. And we feel the nearness of God when we respond appropriately to what God tells us through his Word in obedience to him. I think we also experience the nearness of God when he answers our prayers. Would you not agree with that? By the way, what does that tell me? What does it tell you about one very important part of our prayers if we're going to recognize the nearness of God when God provides the answer?
It may not be what we
asked for. Well, okay. I like all of your answers. It wasn't what I had in mind, but... The thing that I was thinking about, you may disagree with me, the thing I was thinking about is, have I ever prayed a prayer, now this is, I'm asking myself, so you can't answer this. Have I ever prayed a prayer that would be hard for me to identify the answer when it came? My answer is yes. Now, I don't know whether you've had that experience or not, but when you pray in generalities, when you leave out the specifics, how are you going to know if God answered and how he answered that prayer? But when we pray in specifics, for an example, did Jesus in teaching the disciples to pray give them a model of praying specifically?
Yes.
What would be an example in that prayer of a specific?
Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah, today. Help us to have food on our table that we might live one more day. Can you identify that answer? Why, sure you can. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus' great intercessory prayer was prayed. And the crux of that whole prayer was really something that you can identify the answer when it comes. Do you remember what his prayer was in John 17?
He was asking his father to keep his people, his disciples. I think I read this week. That where he was interceding for his disciples or apostles. And he prayed to the Father to keep them in this word. And
yes, you're exactly right. And then he added to it that which incorporates everyone who follows him, and that is that the world might be one because his people are one. So he prayed for unity. Now, has that prayer been answered yet? No, not yet. Do we have any responsibility in bringing an answer to that prayer?
Yes, go spread the gospel.
Yes. We need to do everything we can to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also need to recognize that the only basis upon which we're ever going to have unity is not upon my opinion or your opinion, or what this particular group teaches or that particular group teaches. The only basis for unity is what? God's will in God's Word. That's why we in the Christian church are part of the restoration movement. We're trying to restore the church as Christ intended it when it was first established. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you don't read very far until you read the fact that the church is already having some divisions within it. Such as what in the Corinthian church? Yeah, Paul said he can't remember exactly who it is that he's baptized. He doesn't want them to be centered around him, does he?
No.
But he said that's what's happening. He said some of you are saying I'm a Peter, or I'm a Paul, or I'm a somebody else, or Christ. He said, I wasn't baptized for you. I didn't die for you. And so divisions have come. Well, there are divisions today too, and it's really kind of sad. But we can recognize when God answers our prayer if we pray in that kind of specific, and we need to be concerned about the way in which we pray. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to repeat it one more time. I think we need to even be specific when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, particularly when we know what those sins are. Now, I don't think you need to make that a public prayer. Some of these things are between you and the Lord. It's nobody else's business. But if you have a personal sin, I think you need to tell it to God. And I think you need to have the assurance that God has heard and answered that prayer. And of course, He's going to give you that assurance in His Word, isn't He? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise that we have there in 1 John chapter 1. And so God does draw near to us in a number of different ways, in protecting us, in providing for us, in guiding us, in giving us assurance. Number three, what one word describes the second half of this verse that we're looking at, verse 8? Second half of the verse talks about cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. If we are going to do that, what word would really incorporate all that is expressed in those words that you and I are responsible for doing? I'm sorry?
Repent?
Yeah, I think that's the key word. It's only when we say no to sin, only after we've resisted the devil, and we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is, a complete turnaround. Now, the word repent, it's an intellectual word, really. But it's an intellectual word that involves the whole character and behavior of the individual. It's a word that literally means after understanding. In other words, when you come to an understanding of the will of God, God expects you to apply that understanding in the way in which you live. And the application of applying that ends up in the cleansing, does it not?
Yes.
In the purifying that he's talking about in this verse. So he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Now, what's the background for cleansing your hands? Did Jesus ever have any encounter with people that were just not on the same page with him when it came to washing their hands? Yes, he did. In that day, the religious leaders, they washed their hands very meticulously. When I say that, there was a prescribed amount of water that was used, or the way in which the water was applied. But it was not to get any dirt off of your hands. It was just simply a religious ceremony. And when people observed Jesus and his disciples eating without washing their hands, they were shocked. And Jesus dealt with that by indicating that the thing that really needs cleansing is your heart. It's you. And it's not just simply going through a ceremony. Now, if your hands are dirty, obviously clean them. If they're already clean, you don't have to clean them again, I reckon. But they were making it simply a ceremony. Do you think that we sometimes make our relationship with the Lord today just simply going through the right kind of a ceremony? I'm afraid that sometimes we do. Well, I assembled with the saints on the Lord's Day, and I put in my offering, and I participated in the song service, and I was a good listener. Well, all of that's very important. But were any changes made in my life? Did I make any application? Did I go away a different and a better person? Was I better informed? Did I become a better witness? That's the important thing. And all this is involved in what James is asking for in this verse, which comes about when we make a complete change in our lives, repentance. How are hearts made clean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, let's first of all make sure we understand what is the meaning of the biblical word heart.
The spirit of man.
Yeah, you know, we have... We talked about this some time back when we were studying the book of Revelation. There are some verses that if a person is just a new Christian and just getting acquainted with the Bible, they may struggle a little bit with some of the language that's used, such as, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. But he also says, with all thy mind. Now, is the word heart sometimes used as a synonym of the word mind?
Yes,
it is. Yes, it is. Do we also think of the heart as the place where we experience emotions?
Yes,
we do. When you think of the uses of the term mind, the term affection, set your affection on things which are above and not on things of the earth. Some people say, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your mind. The biblical heart is the real you. It's where you do your thinking. It's where you express emotion. It's where you make decisions. And so this is the thing that he's really talking about here. You need to be clean in your thoughts. You need to be clean in your behavior. You need to be clean and right in your decision making. The pure heart then gets to where our motives are. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying what I'm saying? Why am I going where I'm going? Are my motives pure, clean, right, sincere? He talks about a double-minded person. How would you describe a double-minded person?
Says one thing, doesn't he?
Okay. That's good. Says one thing and does another.
Can't make a decision.
All right. Kind of wishy-washy, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Can't come down on one side or the other. Has real difficulty there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no man can serve what?
Justice.
Don't you think a double-minded man is trying to do what Jesus said can't be done?
Yes.
I wonder how many people are really not experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord in their heart because they want to be a Christian, but they don't want to divorce themselves entirely from the world in which they're a part. And they become kind of double-minded. They become kind of, which way do I go? Trying to serve two masters. Now, when it says no man can serve two masters, that's another passage of Scripture that some people may have difficulty with in our day because can a person today hold down two jobs?
Yes.
Well, they could if they were available, yeah. And many times people have. However, in the context that Jesus is using that statement, slavery was a dominant part of the world culture at that time in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. And when you were a slave, you were totally owned by your master. You couldn't have two masters. You were totally owned by one master. So this is the analogy that he's using here. And he's saying, now you've got to decide, is God going to be your master? Or is the world around you going to be your master? Are you going to be your own master? Or are you going to be totally surrendered to God? Now, the concept of making God our master and being his slave is pointed out when he said, when Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So, total surrender is what is required. We sing the hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender. I wonder how many times those words are not really very meaningful by our lifestyle that follows. All right, would you read verse 9?
Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom.
Boy, this is a tough one. All of a sudden he says, he's writing to Christians now. He says, I want you to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that sounds kind of negative to me. I want to make sure we understand this. I think I assigned somebody Psalm 32. Would you read the first four verses? Before you read the first four verses, tell me what your Bible says before you read verse 1 under Psalm 32.
Of David, the maskil.
Yes. Do you know what a maskil is? That's a word that means that this is a psalm of instruction. So when you read this psalm, prepare yourself now to be informed. Now, read the first four verses of this psalm, please.
Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer.
Who wrote that psalm? David did. Do you know what he's describing? Yes, he is. Tremendous guilt. All right, now let's hang on to that thought. Notice that phrase, my bones wasted away. I just overwhelmed. I think it's a vivid picture of what James is talking about here that is seen played out in the experience of David. Let's find another psalm. This, by the way, Psalm 32, is one of the penitential psalms of the Old Testament. Another one, perhaps more familiar to you, would be Psalm 51. Read the first five verses of Psalm 51.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sins, and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me.
Now then, I want you to go back and read what comes before verse 1 in that 51st Psalm.
The chief musician of Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba.
Yes. Now these superscriptions in the Psalms are really important to understand what happened. And why is a psalmist expressing himself in this way? Now in this particular psalm, remember this is the songbook of the Old Testament. And they're going to sing this. And so he gave some instructions here to the musician. They needed to understand. And when they understand what occasioned this, is this going to determine the way in which that song is sung?
Yes.
Well, yes, it is. Now, folks, sometimes our singing doesn't really match the message that we're singing. You know? There's sometimes we make a joyful song sound like a funeral song. Like we've just got one foot in the grave. And really it's a song that is expressing great praise. But there are other times that we'll sing something with a great upbeat that would be much more appropriately understood if we didn't race all the way through it. You want to say something?
Question. Has humanity or the Jewish culture, have we lost the way to duplicate the musical notes from the instructions that are written? Because it sounds like maybe at one time there was a very specific way that it would be heard and played, but we don't have a way of hearing that now. So somewhere down the line, maybe it was lost, or the code was, you know, as far as the just hearing the music, not the words.
But. Yeah. Yes, I think that's to a degree. Let me ask you, do you still have that passage open? Mm-hmm. Did the word Selah occur in that passage?
No.
Nowhere. Did it in yours?
Yes.
All right, read the verse that precedes that word, Selah.
Okay, hold on, let me go back. 32. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then Selah is just written underneath it.
Yeah. Well, we ought to read that word. That word is a sign to the musician, and it's understood. There's not a complete agreement upon how we're to interpret that always. That's why I can't give you a definite answer. But one answer is, and you would determine this by the message that's just being sung, it might be a place in which you would have a pause. In other words, the pause would be there to let this really sink in. Meditate on this before you go on ahead and continue on. Another case, depending upon the words, you may read something that is so dynamic that they don't want you to miss it, and so it's a sign to the musician that is handling the cymbals, bang! Clash those cymbals to draw attention to what has just been sung.
Was it Habakkuk in the chapters of Habakkuk? Where they had instructions to the choir director and they had some of the same words.
Yes. Yes. The word Selah is an important word. And sometimes we just kind of overlook it because, well, we don't know what it means. And so no need to read it. And nobody will know what it means if I do read it. And yet, if we stop and think about the psalm, we think that word is there for a reason. And it's kind of like in the hymn books. Have you ever seen a hymn that had the last word, amen? How many times have you sung hymns and you don't sing that word? Have you ever been in church where they sing that word? Yeah. It, you know, sometimes people read it and sometimes they don't. What does amen mean?
Agree with this.
So be it. I agree with this. It's almost like saying, We've sung the message, yes, Lord, and I agree with this. I'm not the one that wrote that hymn, but I certainly agree with it. And I'm expressing that with that word. Now, I'm not making a case for you to have to use the word amen. You can or you can't. I'm not telling you what to do or not to do. I'm just trying to explain. It is there for a reason. And sometimes we don't do it because we don't know what the reason is. And sometimes the word Selah is not reused because we don't know what that word means. Now, getting back to how this all fits in with this verse we're looking at, where James says, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Was David miserable, and was he mourning, and was he weeping?
Yes.
When he was confronted by Nathan, you are the man, you have committed adultery, you have killed that woman's husband so that you can have her for your own. And it's not as if he didn't already have any wives. Shame on you, David. And David expresses himself in both of these psalms, and particularly there in 51st Psalm, he's saying, I just feel like I've been a sinner from the day I was born. Now, He was a miserable man. Did that make him a better man? Yes, it did. Because in that state, in the 51st Psalm, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, how do you explain that in light of what Nathan told him? Nathan confronted him with the sin of Bathsheba and the sin of killing Uriah. And he comes back and says, "I've only sinned against God." How do you explain that? That's true. All sin is against God. You cannot sin against yourself. You cannot sin against another person without sinning against God, because all people bear God's image. And sin against yourself or anybody else is marring that image and is therefore against God, contrary to His will. For yourself, for others, and for Him. By the way, just in passing, that last verse you read is a verse that is used as a basis for some people believing in the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is a false doctrine. Amen. It's based upon total hereditary depravity, which is a false concept. We are not born in sin. We all are going to suffer the consequences of Adam's sin, because we're related to Adam. And because we're related to Adam, what is going to happen to every one of us? We're going to die. But that's a physical death. That's a physical death. In 1 Corinthians 15, "As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive." What we gained in Adam was canceled out in Christ. Which means that in Christ, we do not face what death? The second death. But outside of Christ, people face the second death. Now, if anyone ever comes up to you and suggests that you need to be concerned about little babies, yes, babies die. Why? Because of Adam's sin. We're all related to Adam. But that doesn't mean they die condemned, because they did not sin the way Adam sinned. Every biblical definition of sin requires that the sinner be able to make a decision. And it's in light of what they've decided to do or not to do, when they're able to make that decision, at that point they are held responsible to God, not before. And this concept of babies being born in sin, and therefore if a baby is born into a family that is non-Christian and they die in their infancy, they're going to hell, just is totally opposed to everything taught in God's Word. God is not willing that any should perish. And that God is not going to be unfair to anybody, and that would certainly be unfair to a baby that has not even reached the point where they know what sin is at that point in their life. So we have to be very, very careful about that. All right. We'll maybe say more about that later on. I think in this verse, verse 9, he's calling for self-discipline. I think that's really what he's calling for. He's wanting us to see ourselves as we really are, because it's only when we see ourselves as we really are that we're going to turn and come to the Lord as we ought. Now, let me say one further word about this. One Sunday evening, it's been years ago, a person came forward to become a Christian. I took their confession and I baptized that person that night. There was a visitor in our service that evening. And when the service had ended, that visitor stayed around and came up to me and said, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes, you may." I said, "Do you regard that that person that you've just baptized is saved?" I said, "Well, I believe that they are." "Why?" He said, "Well, they didn't cry." I said, "No, I guess they didn't." I said, "Are they supposed to?" "Well, yes." I said, "Well, I've not found that scripture that says that. And you know, the person may have been thinking about this particular scripture, I don't know. But the reason I bring this up is, we do not all express ourselves emotionally in the same way, do we? Some people are very stoic. Some people are just crying themselves to death almost, and you would not know it because they hide it so well. But in their relationship with God, they are fighting a real battle, and they're mourning, and they're really in pain in their sin. So I think we need to be careful that we don't literalize something that may be best understood figuratively speaking. And this verse, when he talks about being miserable and mourn and weep, I don't think he's asking for us to go around the world and try to make everyone think that we are, you know, just a basket case. Now that may be very natural for some, but I think it's just not natural for everyone. I want to make sure we don't misunderstand a passage like this. But I do think that every one of us should be very honest about our relationship with God, as was Paul. I think that Paul was a very upbeat kind of a person. But he never hesitated to acknowledge his true feelings when he said, I consider myself to be the chief of all sinners.
If you are mourning or you have laughter and transformed it into mourning, just a little bit before that, I was talking about God resisting the proud. If you are mourning or you are miserable, then you're not going to be proud.
That's exactly right.
So maybe that
all ties in together, doesn't it?
How, you know, this is one way not to be so proud.
Yes, exactly. Very good. Yes.
Remembering what Christ said about when you fast.
Yeah.
Don't look like you fast.
Yeah, don't disfigure your face to brag about it. Right. Again, it gets back to the motive, doesn't it? Get back to the humility. Yeah, very good. What will cause a Christian to repent of his selfishness and luxurious lifestyle? Yes, I think that's one thing it'll do it. A trip to Haiti would do it, wouldn't it? A trip to Honduras would do it. A trip to India would do it.
First, an awareness, because he may be totally not even aware of this situation.
I often think that we take so much for granted, and of all people, my, we are so blessed. But we need to have the eyes of a good Samaritan rather than the eyes of a rich fool. And I think that that's the thing that he's really asking for. Well, he kind of emphasize this in verse 10. Would you read that verse, please?
Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and you will exalt you.
All right, there's a place for exaltation, but who's going to do the exalting?
God
is. Our job is to humble ourselves. So what is the real secret for victory in spiritual warfare? Be humble. This is not a battle we're going to win by ourselves. It's a battle that God is going to win. In fact, he's already won it, but he wants to win it through you and me. And we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we can't do it, but God can and God will if we will let God do it. So, how may we explain humility? Well, obviously, one way is to say it's the opposite of pride. But let's try to explain it someplace another way. All right, recognizing the greatness of God. That would mean recognizing our weakness, recognizing our poverty, recognizing our inability, recognizing our own sin.
This is the same principle as taking the lower seat. So that you humble yourself to take the lower seat so that the host will then move you up. Well, he will exalt you in the same way we humble ourselves so that God will do the exalting.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. By the way, when we talk about humility, do you ever sense that you think you're not seeing a humble person, but you're seeing a person that wants you to think that they're humble? We kind of call that a false humility. Have you ever seen that? We have to be careful about that, folks. I think that I don't think that humility means that you have to say that anything that somebody says nice about you, you have to say, well, that's not true. Well, what are you doing? Call him a liar? they think you did a good job. Well, thank them. But I think we have to be careful. Sometimes the way in which people respond to that kind of makes you think, well, they're trying to be humble, but they don't know how to be humble. And I think don't mistake humility for being dishonest. Be honest. If a person has said something nice to you, thank them for that. But don't let it go to your head. And don't come back and say, well, I'm sure glad you recognized that because I knew that a long time before you told me.
Plus, that would be a human exalted you and not God exalted.
That's exactly right. And we don't need the applause of men, do we?
Well, I had a fellow in a former ministry that he could tell you for hours how humble he was.
Yeah, that's interesting. It's like the person who got an award for being humble and he wore the pin everywhere he went. I am humble. Is humility based upon truth?
Yes.
Truth is not necessarily what we think about ourselves, but what God thinks about us, and what God knows is true. Was Paul right when he said, I am the least of the apostles, yet I labor more abundantly than them all? Yes, he was entirely humble. He was entirely honest. Now, why would Paul say that? Was there any basis for him saying that?
It was a bad persecution.
Yeah. I've read in books that people have written about the Apostle Paul, statements such to the effect that if anyone could have single-handedly destroyed the early church, Paul was that man. He was a violent aggressor against God's people. And he knew that. And the thing about it is, he didn't have a guilty conscience. He really thought he was serving God in trying to destroy the church. That's how steeped he was in his Jewish religion. That is, until he had this conversion experience and met the Lord. And his life was totally changed after that. When he looks back in that life, he, you know, how else could he express himself? Why of all people on this earth would God ever select me to be an apostle? I wasn't even there during his earthly ministry to follow him around and listen to him and watch his miracles. I'm a Johnny come lately. Why me?
Because he's the greatest example.
Yeah, God knows what he's doing. And God could see a potential in him that he couldn't even see in himself. And most of the other people couldn't see it either. Fortunately, Barnabas had kind of a hint. I think maybe God knows what he's doing here, but the rest of the apostles were scared to death of him. Yes.
At that time, there was many, many people that were in the time of Christ on earth. But Paul was, in a way, a forerunner of the rest of humanity to follow, like us, but also didn't get to experiencing in their lifetime, but got it from the message and from the Word.
Yes, yes. Very good. Very good. Was John the Baptist right when he said, I'm only a voice of one crying in the wilderness? Yes, he was. What does that mean, I'm only a voice?
I'm not the one that was telling about it. It's a messenger.
You're just a messenger. You know, when he was asked if he was a prophet, what did he say? No. Was he?
Yes.
Yeah. Was he lying?
No.
He was greater than he knew himself to be. What he didn't know is he's a voice. And he's using the voice to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And was able to look at Christ and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just a voice. Many times when I've been filling in pulpits for preachers, I have stepped to the pulpit only to see on the pulpit a 3x5 card that has typed out the words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." A reminder that the person who comes to the pulpit is not there to tell jokes and to talk about himself, but there to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, James has been used of you to give us words that we need to hear and understand. It's so easy for us to not see ourselves like you see us. Please forgive us. Help us to hate sin with a passion. And yet we confess that it's possible in our day to hear bad words, to hear your name taken in vain, to see people misbehaving, to hear in the news about all the crime and all the adultery and all the greed, almost to the point that we almost get numb. God, spare us from numbness. Help us to be sensitive to anything that is not pure and right. And let that sensitivity begin with an honest look at our own lives. May we let your word tonight be a mirror to us, so that we might see us as you see us, and that we might be made pure and clean by your word with the help of your Spirit who dwells within. We pray for your help to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.